If you have your Bibles, if you'll open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians this morning. I read a story once about an efficiency expert who was giving a speech at this one place, and he concluded his lecture by giving this caution. He said, please don't try these things at home. And somebody from the back of the audience piped up and said, why? Why not try them at home? And he says, well, the expert said, the fact is I was watching my wife's routine for making breakfast for years. And he said that I watched her make lots of trips from the counter to the cupboard to the stove and to the table. And sometimes she'd only be carrying one item at a time. And one day he said, I suggested to her, honey, why don't you carry multiple things as you're doing this? And the person in the audience asked him, said, did it save time? And the guy said, yes, it actually did. It used to take her 20 minutes, then it only takes me 7 now. So I give it a minute to sink in, and if I got to explain it, life isn't worth living. So the point is in terms of efficiency, expertise, sometimes we have a tendency to, as the church, to want to do this kind of stuff. We want to play the role of spiritual efficiency experts in each other's lives. And we like to tell each other the way things should be or how they should be doing things. And it's a real snare, not only for church leaders, but it's a real snare for anybody involved in the fellowship and the community of faith. You know, there's so much riding on what we have together. There's so much that's important when it comes to the doctrines that we have and the life that we live together. The snare is there for us to want to get in there and start to play this role of efficiency expert. You know, the Bible does give us good counsel on how we can correct one another, how we can be a positive influence in each other's lives. And it's one of those things, you know, there's the tendency to go one way or the other. Either we just throw caution to the wind and say, oh, well, nothing matters. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible does tell us that there are things that matter. And it does instruct us to correct one another and to exhort one another. And it does give good advice. The Bible does give good counsel, not advice, but counsel on how we can do that, how we can relate to each other in the area of correction. And really, it's what Paul's going to be talking about in this section as he concludes his instructions to the Corinthian church about their view of leadership, which was something that he began back in chapter 1. Paul has gone over a series of illustrations that have explained how the Corinthian church should be looking at the leaders in the church and how they should be relating to them. And as we left off last week, he had just made this very sarcastic comparison to the values of the church, the corrupted values of the Corinthian church, and the reality that the apostles had to face every day. And the Corinthians had basically bought into the world's value system and were placing values on things that were strong and things that were wise and things that were honored by society and things that were wealthy. And Paul reminded him that he and his fellow apostles had none of these things. They didn't have any of that from the world's perspective, and yet they were quite valuable to the church. And so now Paul has been doing all of these things. He's been making all of these arguments, basically, and giving all these illustrations, and he's leading up to these concluding comments that we have here at the end of chapter 4. He's been drawing it all to this point. And as we pick up where we left off, let's start reading together. Let's read we'll begin with verse 14. Paul says, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. All right, here Paul makes it clear that his intention isn't to try to guilt trip them. When he made this comparison between their values and what the apostles have to suffer, he wasn't trying to guilt trip them or shame them by making those previous comparisons. But what he wants to do is he wants to warn them, he says. He wants to help them. And notice that he urges them to listen to him by reason of the relationship that he has with them, because of the role that he was playing in their lives. Now, this, I believe, is a very important key in understanding how we're to relate to each other within the community, how especially leaders are supposed to understand their role. And I think it's such an important key that most of us have lost when it comes to the community of the church. When I read these things, honestly, I puzzle about it. I pray about this a lot because I read some of these things that we see here in Corinthians, And I wonder how we go about fulfilling this. We don't seem to have this ability to speak into one another's lives like they had. We've lost this in so many ways. And I believe the reason we've lost it is because we don't play the role that Paul was playing in their lives. We don't play the role in each other's lives the way we see Paul doing that. I'll explain this as we go along. Paul explains that his relationship to the church in Corinth, he explains it to them by way of contrast. He gives them a contrast here. He says, you may have 10,000 instructors. And the word that he uses there in the Greek is paidagogos, and it means a slave guide. And what he's referring to is something that was within the Greek culture. It was someone who would walk children back and forth to school to guard them, but also to supervise their behavior, because children by their nature are unruly. And if a person was employing a paidagogos, then he was obviously a wealthy individual and had means and position within the society. So what the paidagogos would do would also be to supervise the children's behavior, to make sure that they weren't doing something that was inappropriate for their place in life. That's what Paul is saying. You may have 10,000 people like that. But then he contrasts himself with these slave guides, and he calls himself a spiritual father to the Corinthian church. And here the word he uses is pater, and it means either a natural father, or it can be applied to someone who cares for or looks after the needs of another individual with paternal concern. That's where we even get the term paternal. It comes from that Greek word, pater. So he's not contradicting what Jesus says. If you're looking at this thing, man, this thing about father, you know, he's calling himself a father. Jesus back in Matthew chapter 23 said, you know, call no man father. Is he contradicting that? I don't believe so at all. Paul isn't asking the Corinthian church to call him father. He's not saying, you know, you be sure to address me as father, or something along those lines. But he's using the imagery of father to try to illustrate his relationship to the church there in Corinth. Now, he says he can call himself a father to them basically because he's the one who planted that church there. I'm the one who he says, I've begotten you through the gospel. In other words, he's the one who went to Corinth. He planted that church by sharing the gospel with him. So in that sense, there's probably nobody else on earth that's going to have a feeling for this church that he has for them because of his relationship to them. But I think there's also something else here that really seems to stand out to me in this contrast. Because if we look at the nature of these two words, we realize that he's made a distinction now. He's made a clear distinction between these two roles. And one, it's a distinction between one who is a moral supervisor and the other who is a caring parent. There's a clear distinction there. And I realize that as we look at this, that's how we should be able to speak into each other's lives. That's how we as a community should be able to relate to each other, speak correction possibly into each other's lives, and instruct the way that Paul is able to instruct. Paul was able to do this because his relationship with them is more than just a morality inspector. He's not just there guide, you know, watching over them like a guide who would watch over the behavior of children on their way to school. His is a familial type relationship. It's very caring, very loving, and concerned for the individuals within the church, not just necessarily the behavior. And so as we're looking at this, we see that it's not only how the leaders in the church should behave, although it's primarily about that, but it's also about how all of us together as the community of the church should be able to relate to each other. So often, I hear this term, and it's a term that just irritates me, and I wish it didn't, but it does, and I'm not exactly sure how to reconcile that, but I hear people use these terms, well, I'm just a fruit inspector, you know, and they'll talk about how they, you know, how this is how they relate to other people and people within the church. Well, I'm a fruit inspector. I want to make sure their fruit is right. And I realize that you could look back and see some sort of scriptural context for that, but I don't know why. It rubs me wrong, and I think the reason it bothers me is because just being a fruit inspector is very non-relational. That's just something that's looking at a behavioral issue. We're not supposed to just be fruit inspectors. We're supposed to be caring family members, being concerned with the well-being of other individuals, being mentors in each other's lives, being able to care for each other that way. So especially for those in leadership and those who are in relationship in the church, and it can even apply to natural parents as fathers and as mothers, for all of us who are in relationship with each other in the church, how can we develop this kind of caring familial sense? How can we do this? How can we have this mentoring kind of attitude when it comes to helping to correct or instruct each other in terms of the things that the Bible reveals to us? Well, I believe that we can use Paul as an example and take a few cues from him as we look at how he concludes this whole section of his gospel here. First, notice how he started verse 14. He says, "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my much loved children." So here we learn that if we want to be caring people, caring family members, if we want to be a caring mentor, then we must not shame each other, but we must, in love, carefully warn each other. You'll understand what I'm saying as we go along here. This is just a human thing. Actually, I should correct that. This is just a fallen human thing, that this tendency to want to shame somebody into right behavior because of their behavior, because of their attitude. We do it as parents. I'm telling you, it's one of those things that as parents, as natural parents, we got to be so careful of. And it's just, you know, so many of us were raised in this kind of environment. We just keep continuing to propagate it, and we pass it on to our children. And it's a terrible habit. It's a habit I'm believing God to break me from, and you should pray about it as well if you can. But this tendency, you know, we look at our children, we have some expectation for our children, we see them behaving or doing something in a way that falls below those expectations, and we automatically want to say things like, "What's wrong with you? Well, you know better than that. What are you thinking? How could you do something like this?" Doesn't that sound familiar as a parent? Haven't you used that kind of language before? And what's terrible is that the church so often falls into this same kind of role as a morality regulator, and shame ends up being the easiest and most effective method of curbing behavior that we think is undesirable. Leaders in the church will present commands or present teachings in language that says, if you're a Christian, you should know better than to do this or that, to cheat on your taxes. Or you should, you know, you're not a very committed Christian if you're not giving your tithe or whatever they can think of, and on, using shame-based doctrine to try to bully people into compliance with a moral code. That's a terrible way to go about things. I went to a baseball game went to a baseball game, and I went up to see the Cubs play. I love the Cubbies. And we went up there to see them play Atlanta, and had the whole family with us. It was a great time. We were having a great time. It was wonderful. And having all the kids, and we were all decked out in our Cubs regalia, and we were heading into the stadium. And honestly, this is like one of my first encounters or something like this. There was a guy standing out there with a poster board out in front of the field explaining that all of us were going to hell. And so he was yelling and screaming. And as I was, you know, kind of walking up by there, I just said, "Hello, brother." I put out my hand to shake his hand, and he goes, asked me if I'm a believer and believe in Jesus Christ. I said, "Oh, yeah, with all my heart. You know, I love him dearly." And he says, "You do, huh?" And he's looking at me because I'm wearing a Cubs shirt. And he flips the sign around. He's got a two-sided sign. He's ready for everything. He flips the sign around, and it says, you know, "He who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God." He goes, "What does this mean to you?" And I said, "Well, I can tell it means something to you. What do you want to tell me what you're thinking?" And he's launched into this thing about how we should never go to baseball games or have anything to do with baseball because it's of the world and blah, 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 blah. Well, you know, I'm not going to sit there and argue with this guy out in front of Turner Field. That's not going to, if anything, if I ever want to do anything, I'd like to go stand beside one of these guys sometime and just apologize to everybody that goes by. I'm so sorry. He means well. He's just out of his mind. But so anyway, I realized as he was talking to me, I mean, he just launched in on me. I mean, I told him, "Look, I'm not going to argue with you. I love you, and we'll just commit to praying for each other." But he got louder and louder, and he was yelling at me. And the only thing I could do is just kind of turn away. And he's just, you know, he never took time to ask me a single question. He never asked anything about me. He knows nothing about me. But he began ladling all these shame things on me as I was walking away from him. And I thought, man, this is so sad that this is what the church has become. That this is, and not that he's representative of the church. That's, you know, so few speak for so many. But he's out there representing this shame-based mentality. We're walking away and he's yelling out after us, set your affections on things above, not the Cubs. And we were laughing and thinking, okay, so God's a Braves fan. But We have to be so careful that we don't do that with each other. We have to be so careful about using this shame-based attitude. You know, as a Christian, you should know better than to date that guy. Or how could you say something like that when you're supposed to be a Christian? And that kind of speech is designed to shame someone into compliance with a point of view. And it's just not what Paul does. It's not what Paul goes about at all. Paul says that as a caring mentor, as a father, he warns them. And what's the difference? You know, we wonder what's the difference. Well, it's the difference between a character slam and demonstrating genuine concern for an individual because of something that's going on in their lives. When we use the language that implies that a person is doing something that they know better than to do, when we use language that suggests that they're going against what they know better than to do, we're automatically questioning their character. We're bringing their character into suspicion. You know better than to do that, so there's something wrong with your character. What are you doing there? That doesn't help anyone. As parents, we've got to be so careful. That doesn't help our children. That doesn't help them at all. In fact, if you really want to think about it, it's the language of our enemy. Because what is our enemy Satan called? The accuser of the brethren. When we do that sort of thing and we draw someone's character into question, we're using the language that our enemy uses against us as far as we understand it before the heavenlies. But, you know, it's easier to do than anything else. It's the first thing that comes to mind, and we want to just jump right in there and shame somebody with this kind of language. It may be easier, but I don't believe it's as helpful. Rather than make character assassinations, what we need to do is be caring mentors for one another. We can warn, and that's what Paul does. We can warn out of genuine concern or love, changing our language. I mean, it could be as simple as saying, listen, I'm concerned for what's going on in your life. Can you help me to understand this, what's happening here? Can you help me to understand how this is going to end up being okay for you or good for you in some way in your choice? Think about, you know, will you consider what God's word says about a situation like this, because I know you love him and I know he loves you, so be careful, be cautious about the choices you're making here. There's a huge difference there between that kind of language and you should know better than to do something like that. Do you see the difference that I'm talking about here? One response prioritizes the welfare of the individual, while the other response prioritizes the behavior of the individual. As mentors, as caring family members, we need to have a genuine concern for the welfare of each other. Not just this strange obsession that we have about behavior modification. All right, here's another clue about becoming caring mentors, and it's found here in verse 16, the next verse. Just a short little verse. He says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. This is Paul giving his concluding statements. First, he says, you know, I'm not trying to shame you. I'm just trying to warn you. And now he goes on and he says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. And here we see that to be a caring mentor, we need to be able to lead by example. It's so much easier to just tell each other what to do. It's so much more challenging to actually live out an example that people can follow. The old adage is really true. What we do communicates so much louder than what we say. And if we're genuinely concerned for each other, then we need to live out an example of patience and love and zeal for God, even morality, because there is a morality within the word, but we need to be a model that can be imitated. Yeah, but, you know, Rob, that takes a long time. That, you know, who's got time for stuff like that? It does take a long time. Paul spent 3 years in Corinth, and I believe that's what he's pointing back to when he's saying, imitate me. He's saying, remember how I lived when I was there with you. Remember how I prioritized people. Remember how I was loyal to God. Remember how I lived as I was there. I mean, we don't live in a vacuum, and what we do speaks so much louder than what we say. If we want to be caring mentors for each other, we need to lead by example. We need to be an example for each other. The word says that we're supposed to be servants. It does no good to walk around and tell everybody else to be a servant. You should be a servant. We need to be servants. We need to live that example of servanthood. We need to lead the way and model what it is to be a servanthood and allow that model of serving to be an inspiration for those around us instead of just standing around talking about it. Scolding just makes people defensive. We scold people into trying to do something. Automatically, defenses go up and we start coming up with the rationalizations and reasons why we can't do it or won't do it or whatever. But if we model the truth and we model what it is to live in loyalty to Jesus, then we're demonstrating it, and the demonstration of truth always inspires people, inspires us to want to imitate that as well. So to be a caring mentor, we need to lead by example. We don't want to just tell people about the truth. We want to show people the truth, live the truth in all areas of our lives. Well, another lesson on mentoring comes from verse 17. He says, "For this reason, I've sent Timothy to you, and he'll remind you, oh, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Here we see that to be a caring mentor, to be a spiritual parent, we need to seek to be reminders and not commanders. That's another easy snare to fall into, especially for those in leadership within the church. And unfortunately, so many leaders have fallen into this trap. And that is to just throw out commands left and right. You should be doing this, and you need to do that. And commanding people to shape up, and commanding people to conform to some expected behavior or something like that. And instead of just simply and carefully reminding people of what the Word of God says, and having, you know, whatever it is, whatever the Word of God says about any particular subject, reminding people of that, and then having enough confidence in God and the people that He loves that they will comply, that they'll work that out, that God will do that in their lives. There's no need for us to be making commands towards each other, commanding each other this way and that. That's, you know, I think really legalism is one of the greatest detriments to faith that there ever was. People just refuse to have faith in God, that God is big enough to take care of His people, and that we can remind what the Word says and then trust that the Lord is going to work that in the hearts of His followers. We don't have to create some sort of rigid structure to keep people in place and keep them obedient and keep them lined up and all of that kind of stuff. We have to have confidence. God is pretty big, believe me, and He's well able to take care of His people. It's not up to me to be Pope or something and straighten everybody out, nor is it up to anybody else here. We can trust and believe the Holy Spirit is at work in each other's lives. And regardless of what we may see at times, and regardless of where a person may be in their journey, we can trust God to take care of His people and to change them and to mold them and to lead them on. We don't have to command each other and do all that. I heard a guy on TV one time, and I know I pick on these guys a lot, but they deserve it. But he was serving as a pastor of a church, and, you know, he was scolding these people. I mean, I just sat there like in shock watching this, but he was going on. He goes, "This church has no joy. I'm not, you know, I can't believe there's no more joy in this place. And I've decided I'm not going on in this service anymore until somebody shouts hallelujah." You know, commanding people, that would do it for me, man. That's, there you go. That'll inspire joy. Nothing makes me more joyful than have an overpaid, angry man telling me to be joyful. Jesus is the one who's supposed to be providing the commands, and He's provided them. Actually, interestingly enough, there's one command that Jesus gave in His whole ministry. And His command was that we love each other as He loves us. But Jesus is the one who provides the commands, and we become the reminders of what He's commanded, what His Word says, lovingly reminding each other what it says. Instead of using language that says, "You have to do this or that," or "You need to comply with this or that," as mentors who remind, we should ask questions like, "Well, what does the Word say about this situation? Or how would we seek God's guidance from His Word about this?" And allow people to make the right choice. Allow someone to make the right choice for themselves. So that way, amazingly enough, a person could be following Christ's commands instead of our commands. Having enough faith and confidence that God will do that. I believe in God. I do. I really do believe in Him. And I believe He's well able to take care of you as children. And I do. I have confidence in His ability. I have confidence in your heart to follow Him. I don't need to command or yell at people or anything like that. Well, finally, let's read the rest of this chapter here. Verse 18. He says, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not." He says, "Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God isn't in word, but in power. So what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now, what he's saying here in verse 21 basically is, you know, I'll be what you want me to be. It's up to you. I'd rather be a loving family member when I come up here and deal with this church, but you seem to want an authoritarian master, you know, so it's kind of up to you guys. But look at what he says here in verse 20. The kingdom of God isn't just a bunch of words with nothing behind it, nothing substantive behind it, but it's the power of Christ, basically is what he's saying in there, the power of Christ in our lives or demonstrated in our lives. And this gives us our final instruction for mentoring, for understanding what it is to care for each other as a paternal, familial, in a paternal or familial sense. And to be a caring mentor, we need to be real. How did I get that out of that? Well, I think it's what he's saying. There's a real tendency, and this is really especially true for the American church. The American church culture, for some reason, wants to put on this kind of fake spirituality when it comes to Christianity and interacting with other Christians about our Christian walk. We cast ourselves in the best light possible, and I guess so that we won't embarrass Jesus or something. But honestly, I really think that when we walk around and pretend to be something that we're not, that would more than likely embarrass him worse than just being ourselves, warts and all, spiritual warts and all. I knew a guy one time, his favorite word was associated with his fellowship. He was a pastor, and his favorite word was exciting. Everything about his church was exciting. He would just say, this is exciting. We're having an exciting time, and God's doing excited things, and I'm really excited about what's going on here, and I'm so excited to see everything that's exciting that's happening around here. But when you really looked at it, I mean, there really wasn't anything going on at all except this guy talking about how excited he was. Now, I'm not trying to put him down, but it's just a pitfall in our culture. We have this tendency to want to hype things up, to want to build them up, to make Christianity seem larger than life in a hype sort of way, in a commercial sense, to hype it up. God forbid that we would ever walk out, you know, as a fellowship and talk to each other and just say, well, you know, I think Jesus is doing something here. It's not always easy to tell, but we're just going to go day by day and love him and be loyal to him and just trust that he's got a plan that he's working out. God forbid we ever say something like that. That's not exciting. Where's the pizzazz and the huzzah and all of that kind of stuff? Honestly, I'd rather settle for reality in this. The fact is, you know, sometimes it's not easy to tell what God's doing in the process, but we're loyal to him, we love him, and we do see him working in our lives in different ways, sometimes more subtly, sometimes more openly. But Paul says here that the kingdom of God is not in word, not in just what we're saying about it, but in power. And that's the reality of God at work in our lives. Not just the stuff we talk about or that we want to hype up as being excited, but the reality of what God is really doing in our lives, what's really happening here. There's one thing that's really made me sick about the American church culture, and especially as I was wandering around through the religious landscape, trying to find a church to be able to plug into or to be a part of, it was this awful sense of hype that was associated with everything that I got near. I mean, it's like there's this huge marketing plan to try to market Christianity or church life, try to make it, you know, really dynamic, really desirable, make it out to be, you know, this wonderful marketing thing. And really, honestly, I believe, and this is my opinion, you can take this or leave this, but I really believe there's a lot of dishonesty associated with that. I can remember going to churches that had just so much hype associated with it. I mean, from the moment I walked in and they stuffed that welcoming visitors brochure pack in my hand, and to the time that they were whipping up the crowd before the worship started and all the stuff that was going on during it. It was quite a show. I remember thinking when I left that place, what did I really experience there? I mean, what really happened just now? I mean, what did I experience beyond just the emotional rush of everybody getting really excited about something? And it prompted me to coin a phrase that I've used in different contexts, but, you know, of religious or of Christian virtual reality. It's like I went somewhere and it seemed like, and it's like you put a helmet on and some gloves and it seems like you're touching things and really looking at stuff, but in reality, nothing's happening and nothing's really there. It's like when we go to these things and they're so hyped up and there's just so much promotion involved in it, and yet when you walk away from it, and it's at least what I was experiencing, I'd walk away from it realizing that I didn't have anything that touched me or made any difference on the daily life level that I live on. It had nothing to do with the struggles that I face every day. It had nothing to do with any kind of real issues that I have with my faith. It was all just stuff that was manufactured for that particular service. And then when that service was over, it was all dissipated and gone. It had no other relationship to my daily life. There's something wrong with that picture to me, at least for me anyway. I mean, as the church, in our interaction with each other, in our interaction within these meetings that we have, I strongly believe we need to be real. And if there's one thing the church really needs to regain, it's this sense of reality associated with our Christianity. Instead of this bizarre spiritual hype thing that we've got going on, that's much more like an advertising campaign than it is anything that touches our real lives. I mean, in our interaction with each other, we need to be real. We need to be honest on every level. No hype, no sales pitches. If we want to be careful, caring family members with each other, we've just got to get real. I mean, we get enough hype and bigger than life promises within this consumer culture that we live in. We can't go anywhere without being bombarded with ads that promote all of these things that aren't real. I mean, here in this one place, on earth where we can be safe enough to be real with each other, we should be real. We should be honest about who we are and what we go through and what we're facing and what doubts we may have or what struggles we may have so that we can care for each other and encourage each other and move on in some kind of real way. We have up days, we have down days. There are times when we fail, there are times when we prevail. All in all, we just keep coming back to our hope in Christ and our belief and our faith that He's good and that He's got a plan in it all. That's the reality of the situation that we need to hang on to. So Paul, in his closing instructions here, he's telling them, and he's telling us, we have 10,000 instructors. We got 10,000 people who want to be morality inspectors in your life. And we got 10,000 more people behind them wanting to be that in our lives. But we need more caring family members. We need more loving paternal types, more mentors, caring family members who can speak into one another's lives. So as a community who's seeking to move on in God's love for us and God's plan for us, let's commit to that. Let's determine to be cautious and careful about the language we use with each other, cautious and careful about how we relate to each other, determined to be real with each other and not fall into the snare of religious hype. Let's have the real power of God and not just a bunch of fantastic words about how exciting it is or something along those lines. Is that cool? Does that work? Did any of it make sense? Okay, awesome. Well, can the band come on up and we'll just close with this song and worship the Lord together? If you'll stand with me, please.